But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Well, before going to seminary, I remember talking with a friend who was already halfway through seminary, asking him what I should expect. Since we're friends, do me a solid. What are the ins and outs of the seminary experience? And so we had a conversation. We talked for a little while, and that was a long time ago. I don't remember the whole thing. What I do remember is him saying, well, you got to prepare for lots and lots of reading, lots of writing, and lots of studying. And as silly as it may sound, thanks to my friend, I went into seminary prepared. That short conversation really was effective in framing my expectations for going off to seminary. So when I stepped into the classroom, I was not at all surprised when syllabus after syllabus required that I read a lot, I write a lot, and I study a lot. He prepared me for what was coming by telling me what was coming. And isn't it true that if someone tells us what's coming, that can help prepare us for what's coming? Think of another car driving past you in the other lane, and they flash their lights, letting you know there's a speed trap ahead, so slow down. So you slow down, you kindly wave to the officer as you cruise by at an acceptable speed. Or some of the students in the room, maybe someone tells you, hey, you got to take this professor's class. They are great, but they're really hard. And so if you sign up, be prepared to read all the footnotes and do all the homework and be prepared to work hard. This happens a lot in Christian discipling. One Christian tells another, hey, I notice you're in this new season of life. I've been there. So let me tell you about all the mistakes I made, and you can expect this and prioritize that so that you don't get caught flat-footed. Someone telling us what's coming is really helpful in preparing us for what is coming. And in Mark chapter 13, that's exactly what Jesus is doing. With a chapter like this, it is so easy to get bogged down in all of the references and the details and the many, many questions that arise out of those references and details. And all of that is important. I'll do my best to walk through as much of that as we can today. But amidst the details, don't lose sight of what Jesus is doing in this chapter. Jesus is preparing his disciples for what's coming, so that when what's coming comes, they'll be prepared. That said, I do want to be upfront here that Mark chapter 13 is a notoriously difficult chapter to interpret. The key question that unlocks the chapter, which of course scholars vigorously debate, is whether Jesus is teaching about the events surrounding the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, or whether Jesus is describing the events surrounding his future end time return. And whatever your view is, it's a really tough question because Jesus seems to bounce around quite a bit between the two. At points when you think he's talking about the destruction of the temple, he says something that sounds end timesy, and vice versa. And all throughout the discourse, it's often difficult to know exactly to what Jesus is referring. Some folks think the whole chapter focuses on the temple's destruction. Others think the whole thing focuses ahead, looking ahead to Christ's return. I think, and I could be wrong about some of the details here, that both are present in Mark 13. And just to encourage you as we step into this tough chapter, this question is going to raise a number of issues where it's actually okay, second and third degree issues, where it's okay for Christians to disagree on them, but all Christians agree on the main point, that Jesus is the Son of God who has promised to return and his people must be prepared. That's the main idea. Since Jesus is returning, be prepared. And so I'm going to do my best to explain the chapter, but I also want to encourage you along the way, stay focused on that big idea. One last quick word about how I'm understanding this text, and then we'll dig in. Verses 1 to 4 set the scene, ending with the disciples asking a question about Jesus' prediction of the temple's destruction, when it will take place, what signs will accompany it. And then the rest of the chapter is Jesus' answer to those two questions. And though there may be end time echoes in verses 5 to 23, I think that section is primarily about the destruction of the temple. Then there's an abrupt shift in verse 24, and though verses 24 to 37 contain elements of the temple's destruction, that section is primarily about Christ's return. And I'll explain as we go. So I think there are two clear sections here, and each section provides us with two encouragements for how to be prepared. So that's where we're headed. Sound good? All right, let's receive our first encouragement from verses 1 to 23. Amidst seeming signs of the end, be on guard. Amidst seeming signs of the end, be on guard. So verses 1 to 4 provide the setting and the framing question of the whole chapter. Verse 1 begins, "And as he came out of the temple." So remember, from the end of chapter 11 through chapter 12, Jesus has been in the temple contending with religious leaders and teaching. This is the Tuesday of his final week. Well, in that same day, we're still in that same day, he's come out of the temple now. We gather that he and the disciples travel to the top of the Mount of Olives. They look down to the west, across to the temple complex, when one disciple remarks, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And so the temple is in view here. And the temple was a magnificent structure. The first century Jewish historian Josephus comments that the temple could, quote, "astound mind and eye." It was built of brilliant white stone, some as big, if you can imagine this, as 67 feet long, 11 feet wide, 14 feet deep. Weighing over 1,000,000 pounds. That would be one stone. And that doesn't account for the temple's majestic columns, the outfittings, the gold. Herod's temple was amazing. And so this disciple comments on the beauty of the temple complex, but then Jesus says something radical. He predicts that that temple will be destroyed. Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. That's a hyperbolic way of saying it's all getting demolished. Historically, we know that by AD 66, a Jewish rebellion rose up against Rome. And by AD 70, Rome sent forces led by the general Titus, who absolutely decimated Jerusalem. They crucified hundreds every day. They ripped the complex apart. They burned the temple to the ground. Jesus predicted this 40 years before it happening. And so the temple will be destroyed. Peter, James, John, and Andrew then privately ask Jesus the governing questions of the chapter, which Jesus is going to answer throughout his reply. Here are the questions, verse 4. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? So when will this happen? What sign will accompany it? These are the questions. But as we look ahead throughout the chapter, the interpretive question underneath those questions is whether the disciples are asking when the destruction of the temple will take place or when the end of the world will take place. I think context indicates that the answer is both. Because while the temple's destruction is clearly forefront, the disciples believe the temple's destruction will be the end of the world. You see, Jesus just said something incredibly jarring. The temple will be destroyed. And the disciples receive that, but also they have underlying assumptions. As one scholar notes, the second temple was not only a fortress, it was the centerpiece of God's people keeping the old covenant, maintaining a relationship with God, and worshiping him. And so the temple's destruction not only wouldn't come easy, but it would render the old covenant impossible to keep. The temple's destruction would be such a devastating event, it must be a sign of the end. That's what the disciples are thinking, that those two events, the temple's destruction and the end of the world, are one event. And because their question lumps those two events together, it makes sense that in his answer, Jesus ping-pongs around, addressing them both. First, Jesus tackles their request for signs. And he tells them, though the temple's destruction will be surrounded by cataclysmic events, and you might think that the world is ending, it is not. And so Jesus now lays out that which will precede the temple's destruction and will seemingly signal that end, but won't. As Jesus says in verse 7, this must take place, but the end is not yet. These are non-signs. The first of which is the threat of deceptive false teachers. Now look at verses 5 and 6. It says, and Jesus began to say to them, see, so that's a command that means watch out. Watch out that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. There will be many false messiahs claiming to be the Christ, looking to lead people away from God. And history would prove that in that time, between Jesus' resurrection and the temple's destruction, many false teachers, too many to count, did operate in that deceptive way. The disciples can also expect creation's birth pains. Verses 7 and 8. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, the kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. So I think what he's saying is that this time leading up to the temple's destruction is going to be full of all of that. Wars, earthquakes, famines, political unrest. These are localized events popping up all over the place, and Jesus teaches, do not be alarmed. This must take place. That is, God sovereignly in control, even of those things, And they must necessary within his plan, they're necessary for them to happen. So he says, don't be alarmed. But why else ought the disciples not be alarmed when these things begin happening? Because these events aren't the end, they are merely the beginning of the birth pains. They're not labor, they're contractions. I remember when Krista was pregnant with each of our boys, both times she started having contractions, and they got to a point where the two of us thought, okay, we need to go to the hospital here. And so we went in, and they gave a look, and basically what they said to us was, you're not ready at all. Like, the baby is not coming. Go home. Continue to labor. The baby is not coming. That's the image here. And this is a bit tricky because while the birth pains preceding the temple's destruction are primarily in view, birth pains, like in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, can also describe the events preceding Christ's return. So we know in the larger picture that these birth pains, they don't stop when the temple's destroyed. They continue on as we await Jesus. And yet, Jesus has prepared us. God is in control. We need not be alarmed. These things must take place. So these non-signs include the threat of deceptive false teachers and creation's birth pains, but also persecution. Look at verses 9 to 11. They elaborate the need to be on guard because the disciples will be delivered over to councils, beaten in synagogues, delivered over to trial before governors and kings. Brother will deliver brother to death, father his child, children their parents. And they'll all be hated because of Jesus. How true this is, this is, this would be. You ever read through the book of Acts? Ever read Paul recording his sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11? Following Jesus' ascension, that persecution hit the lives of Christ's followers because they followed Jesus. This will be an intense time of persecution, and yet God will profitably use it. Through it, the gospel will go out. In verse 9, Jesus said they would suffer all of that for my sake, here it is, to bear witness. Persecution will bring these Christians before their persecutors so these Christians can bear witness to Christ. And these Christians needn't fear what to say in those moments because God will help them. As verse 11 attests, the Holy Spirit will give them words to speak. So Christ's followers will suffer for following Christ. And that suffering will be an opportunity to bear witness to Christ. Friends, this is like Acts chapter 8, when Saul, not yet Paul, was ravaging the church, Christians scattered. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, it says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. You see, because persecution scattered Christians, those scattered Christians moved to new places and they brought the gospel with them. And the gospel must go out. That's verse 10. The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Now, I don't think this means that Jesus can't return until every nation receives the gospel. I don't think that's Jesus' point here in Mark 13. I do think Jesus is saying that before the temple is destroyed, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And if that doesn't seem to fit, understand, it's not that every nation must hear the gospel before the temple is destroyed. I think he means that the gospel, in some meaningful way, will go out into the world before the destruction of the temple. It's like when Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, that the gospel, quote, has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. He doesn't mean that by that point, the gospel was proclaimed absolutely everywhere, but that it's generally gone out into the world to Jew and Gentile. And I think it's the same thing here. And Jesus' larger point here in Mark is that while persecution would come, it wouldn't stop the gospel. It would perpetuate it. So persecution ought not discourage the Christians. So far, Jesus has answered the disciples' question about the signs preceding the temple's destruction by giving them non-signs. Deceptive false teachers, creation's birth pains, persecution is coming, but those things won't necessarily signal that the temple is about to be destroyed. But in verses 14 to 22, Jesus does give them a sign of something that will happen, at which point the temple is soon to be destroyed. And that sign is the abomination of desolation. Verse 14, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So this sign, it seems to relate to the temple's destruction because of the reference to Judea. When this abomination comes, people are to flee Judea. And so what is this abomination of desolation? Well, back in Daniel chapter 9, the prophet pronounces that after the Jews' exile from the promised land, not only would the anointed one, the Christ, be cut off, but a great desolation would take place, putting, as we read in Daniel 9:27, quote, "an end to sacrifice and offering." And so what is this desolation that will end sacrifice and offering? Well, Jesus just said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be. So this sounds like a person standing where he shouldn't and desolating something that ends sacrifice and offering. Many think this desolation first came when the ruler Antiochus Epiphanes went into the temple in 167 BC and sacrificed an unclean pig on the altar. Others believe this abomination came when 40 or so years after Jesus taught this message on the Mount of Olives, the Romans swept into Jerusalem, led by the commander Titus, marched into the temple, set up pagan banners, and offered pagan sacrifices to pagan gods. And shortly thereafter, the Romans destroyed the temple in AD 70. Maybe that. Many other proposals have been made as well, and while Jesus clearly has some abomination that desolated the temple before the temple's destruction in view, I'm honestly not sure which event Jesus is referencing here. And I don't think figuring it out is the aim. The point is that Jesus is readying his disciples for whatever it was. Mark adds this editorial comment, "let the reader understand." This is most likely Mark telling his readers to be alert. And when this happens, what do you think Jesus wants his followers to do? Maybe defend the temple, do everything you can to preserve what's being desecrated and destroyed? Well, the Christian's primary battle is not against earthly powers and principalities, it's against spiritual ones. So Jesus says, don't fight back, run away. Verse 14, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak." Leave with that much urgency. Don't pack. Don't even stop to get your coat. Just get out. Verse 17 adds, "and alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days." I don't know this personally, but I imagine it's hard for women to flee quickly when carrying a baby. And then Jesus adds in verse 18, "pray that it may not happen in winter." Just pray that this doesn't come in the winter so that you, and especially the pregnant and nursing women among you, can get away in time. And why such urgency? Well, again, because this will be a time of great tribulation. Verses 19 to 22 color in the picture. "For in those days," in the days surrounding the abomination of desolation, the persecution of Christians in that time, "there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be." Extreme language for an extreme time of tribulation. Verses 21 and 22 add that this is an extreme tribulation that will include even more false prophets looking to deceive. And yet, God will protect his people. Did you catch that in verse 20? If God did not shorten the days, none would survive, but God made Jerusalem's destruction relatively short. The Romans sacked Jerusalem in 5 months. Why was this not a 10-year operation? The elect. And while some estimate as many as 1 million Jews were killed by Rome during this awful time, the historian Eusebius records that not many Christians were even there because they'd remembered Jesus' words here and they'd left. And so Jesus tells the disciples, you want to know about the signs preceding the temple's destruction? Well, you'll see the non-signs of deceptive false teachers and creation's birth pains and persecution, and then the abomination of desolation. And if Jesus has taught all of this to prepare them, how must they respond? And as we wrestle with this text, how must we respond? Well, Jesus teaches in verse 5, see that no one leads you astray. Verse 7, do not be alarmed. Verse 11, do not be anxious. Verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Verse 18, pray. Verse 21, do not believe false teachers. You must be prepared to not wander from Christ, not to worry, not to be shaken, not to forsake your duty to God, and to endure to the end. All of that is true. But Jesus' main application is to be on guard. Verse 9, but be on your guard. Verse 23, but be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. So we might imagine in the time after Jesus' death, his disciples actively praying, Lord, we know that this destruction is coming. Give us discernment. Help us not to be deceived by fake signs. Please let it come in summer. It did, by the way. Give our pregnant sisters the strength to get away. Help us to persevere amidst suffering. And while the earthquakes rumbled and wars raged and nations rose and fell, while the ovens of suffering burned hot and false Christs deceived, while Rome came and the temple was destroyed, these disciples were prepared to be on guard. Jesus told the disciples what was coming so that they could be on guard in all of those ways. And wouldn't he tell us the same? While verses 5 to 23 were originally directed to Jesus' disciples as they awaited the temple's destruction, you may have also noticed that Jesus describes all of this with language that sounds pretty end times-ish. Cataclysmic events. Epic, untoppable tribulation. A man of lawlessness who will desolate God's house in abominable ways. Friends, this all foreshadows what Christians will endure in these end times between Jesus' resurrection and his return. We live in the end times, awaiting the Christ, facing false teachers, creation's birth pains, persecution and tribulations of many kinds. And Jesus' principle applies to us too. We must be on guard. So Cornerstone, be on guard. Let me ask, when you turn on the TV and you flip through some channels or scroll an app or whatever it is, and you come across a televangelist preacher passionately citing current events and claiming they prove that the end is near, how do you respond? Does that thrill you? Does that make you rejoice? Does that fire you up? It ought to make your stomach turn. Be on guard by not being alarmed when you see these localized events happening in our world. Be on guard against believing non-signs. Don't be the one who reads the news looking for clues that the end is coming. Be on guard against false teachers. Many claim to be the Christ in our day too. Don't believe them. Be on guard from false teachers preaching a prosperity gospel, saying that health and wealth will be ours now if we follow Christ. Rather, prepare to suffer. Be on guard. Prepare to preach the gospel in difficult moments, trusting that the Holy Spirit of God will give you the words that you need. Be on guard, praying, asking God for wisdom, discernment, help, and strength in all of these things. Amid seeming signs of the end, be on guard. The temple's destruction was coming, so Jesus' disciples must be on guard, but that destruction was such a momentous event, it foreshadowed an even greater one, the end time return of Christ, which is the focus of verses 24 to 37, through which we receive another encouragement. Aware of Jesus' return, stay awake. Verse 24 marks a shift. Jesus says, but in those days, after that tribulation, so in the days after the Romans destroy the temple, Jesus is now turning our attention to the true signs that will mark his return in those days, in these days. And notice these are not localized creation groanings like an earthquake, a famine, a war in a particular time and place. These are disturbances to the heavenly bodies. It says the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Friends, this is not a shooting star. I love how one commentator puts it. He says that Jesus is, quote, talking about all the great lights created on day four of creation turning off for good. This is now the end of the world. All of creation's lights shut off. Why? Because the Son of Man, who is the true light of the world, is coming in glory. Verse 26 says, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. This is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel that we have professed so often already this morning declares that when we were condemned in sin before a holy God, when we could not save ourselves, God loved us so much, he sent his only Son to save us. So our Lord Jesus came incarnate, truly God and truly man. And he lived the righteous life that we fail to live. He died on a cross where he paid for our sins with his blood. He was buried in a tomb. He rose to life on the third day, and he ascended to glory. And he did all of this because only his perfect sacrifice, his sufficient sacrifice, could atone for our sin. And all who turn to him and repent of sin and trust him in faith would receive the benefits of his redemptive work, be forgiven and saved. But the work of Christ did not end there. He has promised to return. The day will come when Jesus will appear, coming in clouds with great power and glory. And this, Christians, is our true sign that the end has arrived. And while his return will be a fearsome day for unbelievers who will be judged unto condemnation, not so for God's people. For we who believe, the end is but a glorious beginning. Because Jesus will usher his elect into glory with him. If you're a Christian today, and there's one verse I might encourage you to meditate upon, it would be verse 27. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Imagine this. Jesus is going to return. He will collect his chosen people. Brothers and sisters, Jesus promising to do that is our hope. This is the day of our salvation. This is the day for which we eagerly wait in faith. And these two events that Jesus has had in mind, the temple's destruction, which foreshadows the Lord's return, is so momentous, Jesus now gives the disciples a parable to teach them about these things, that these things are coming, that it's going to be imminent. And I think at this point, in verse 28, he ping-pongs back to talking about the temple, 28 to 31. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. As end times sounding as that is, I take this to relate back to the disciples waiting for the temple's destruction. That's why Jesus says in verse 30 that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. I think these things, as along with the reference of these things in verse 29, connects back to Jesus' prediction of the temple's destruction in verse 2, Jesus' question in verse 4, or their question in verse 4, and then Jesus' answer in 5 to 23. And when Jesus says, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates, that word he can just as easily be translated as it, referring to the temple's destruction. So he says, a fig tree blossoms, and you know it's summer. When these things happen, you know the temple will be destroyed, and after that, I could return at any time. The temple's destruction is imminent, and so is Jesus' return. And friends, that is a fixed promise. Jesus says in verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. God's word is fixed and enduring. What confidence that statement gives us to believe what Jesus is teaching here. What confidence it gives us to trust the Bible. So Jesus will return to gather his elect. Like the temple's destruction, his return is imminent and fixed. Also, the time of Jesus' return is unknown to any but God. By verse 32, he's now ping-ponged back to his return, saying, but concerning that day is the day of Jesus' return. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, only the Father. This is staggering. Now, for sure, you're going to have questions about how Jesus, fully divine, doesn't know the day of his own return. I'm actually not going to address that at all today. Good thing to talk about at lunch with some friends, or maybe this week if you wanted to grab a coffee and talk about it. I'd be happy to do that. This ought not prompt us to question Jesus' nature. He simply wants us to know that only God knows. I don't know when Jesus is going to return. You don't know when Jesus is going to return. Neither does anyone else. So if someone claims to know, they're lying. Don't believe them. Jesus emphasizes that again with this illustration in 33 to 36. Just as a man goes on a journey, puts his servant in charge of the work, doesn't tell the servant when he's coming back. So now the servant is just there. He's got to work hard, knowing the master could come at any time. Same for us as we await the return of our master. And so Jesus will return to gather his elect. His return is imminent. It is fixed. Only God knows when. Where does that leave us? With this charge, stay awake. I am confident that you all have many unanswered questions about this chapter still. And as you wrestle with them, do not miss the point. Stay awake. Verse 33, be on guard. Keep awake. Verse 35, therefore, stay awake. Verse 37, what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. If you're here today and you are not a Christian, do not get flat-footed in your sin on the day Jesus returns. Stay awake and prepare for Jesus' return. The most important way you might do that is to respond to the good news that Jesus came, lived, died, rose, reigns, and has promised to return to save all who repent of their sin and believe in him. To respond to that good news by repenting of your sin and trusting Jesus in faith that you might be saved, that the day of his return might be the day of your salvation. Cornerstone, as we await Jesus as Christians, stay awake. Don't waste your time trying to decipher the date of Jesus' return. Simply know that he will, and live with an alertness that Jesus is coming soon. In your heart, hope in the day when Christ will come on the clouds, and he will gather you, and you will be vindicated. In life, work for his glory, as a faithful servant works for a coming master. Stave off spiritual sleepiness. Fight the distractions of your flesh. Let go of the fleeting trappings of this world and treasure Christ. Fight indwelling sin. Fight for holiness. Love God's word. Learn God's word. Live God's word. Minister the gospel to the lost people around you. If you knew for sure that Jesus were returning this evening, I'm guessing this afternoon would not be full of indulging sin and living for ourselves, barely mindful of God. It would probably be full of enjoying the common grace that he's given us in this beautiful world he created on this day, and prayer, and loving him and loving our neighbor, delighting in God's promises, preaching the gospel to our friends, praising God in every situation. We don't know when Jesus is returning, but we know he's surely coming soon to gather us. So live every day like that. Stay awake. Someone telling us what's coming can help prepare us for what's coming. That's what Jesus has done in Mark 13. So amidst seeming signs of the end, be on guard, aware of Jesus' return, stay awake. Since Jesus is returning, be prepared. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wonderful promise to send your Son again for us. Help us to hope in that promise and to live in light of it. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. As we close, I invite the praise team forward.